The reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 8 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good deeds, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against all those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. May God bless his word among us this morning. Let's stand once again before we look closer at the scriptures and sing John Newton's familiar hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. As we continue here in Peter's letter, in chapter 3, I mentioned that we'll be honing in on verses 13 through 17 today. Peter's making a transition in the overall structure of the letter, the emphasis. He has been emphasizing since chapter 2, verse 13, the importance of submission. And now he's transitioning and will give some attention for quite some time throughout the rest of the letter to the concept of suffering. Now, it's not the first time that Peter has mentioned suffering. It's been alluded to or referenced numerous times already, even right from the outset, even though, chapter 1, verse 6, you have been distressed by various trials. Peter hasn't been writing a letter talking about the glories of the gospel and the expectations that we have to live in light of the gospel, and then towards the middle or end of the letter now sprung this on them that, oh yeah, life might be difficult. He opened it up right from the beginning. In fact, it would have done no good if he tried to hide it, because they were Christians and they already understood that there are difficulties in the world. But not only there in chapter 1, but chapter 2, verse 12, in the things in which they slander you. He'd already talked about suffering persecution from others. You may silence the ignorance of foolish men, verse 15 of chapter 2. And then verse 19, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And then we noticed in the reading, verse 9 of chapter 3, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. These are realities for believers, trials, suffering evil and insult. And Peter has talked about it and mentioned it or alluded to it as I said. But now, as we get into chapter 3, verse 13 and following, suffering is the primary subject that Peter is dealing with, which is important because oftentimes we wrongly assume that because Jesus' vicarious atonement means that we do not have to pay for our sins, we somehow make an illogical, unbiblical leap to say that Jesus' suffering is vicarious for us and therefore we shouldn't have to suffer. But that's not at all the reality of biblical truth or Christianity, and it's definitely not what Peter is promoting. It is true that we cannot atone for our sins. The vicarious atonement of Jesus is sufficient for that. But it does not mean that we will not suffer in this life. Jesus' suffering does not mean that we do not have to suffer. Peter has already said in chapter 2, his suffering is an example for us to follow after him. As we look at verses 13 through 17, we'll look at them 13 and 14 together, 15 and 16 together, and I've separated 17 out on its own. Blessing in suffering, verses 13 and 14, defending our hope, verses 15 and 16, and righteous living in verse 17. So blessing in suffering. Look again, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? It's a rhetorical question that Peter is asking here. And the implied answer is no one. There is no one to harm you if you prove zealous for doing good. But it's not always no one. It's just usually no one. Usually no one in this life and always no one in the next life. Because nothing will ultimately harm any believer who is in Christ. We're secure because we're in Him. The way that Peter asked the question here, he's suggesting that suffering for the Christian is not normally a constant. It's rarely perpetual. And that the harm that does come to those who do what is right, those who are zealous for righteousness' sake, it's occasional when it does come. And that's really not the point that Peter is making, though he does make that abundantly clear for us. The point that he's making is that when suffering does come into your life, when you are forced to go through difficult trials, you are blessed. Verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. God's favor is on you as you are zealous to live righteously, therefore suffering persecution as a result. That is the emphatic point that Peter is making. If we are zealous in our living for God and we happen to suffer as a result of the zeal with which we are living, then we are blessed. We experience God's favor and blessing. So, though suffering is sometimes sparse, it is still a reality. And when suffering is a reality, favor from God and blessings from Him are even more certain. I think we tend to think not quite this correctly. We tend to think suffering is an absolute reality and non-negotiable, and I might receive blessings from God. Peter is saying suffering might happen for those who desire to live righteously, and blessing is an absolute guarantee for all who are suffering. The favor and blessing of God on His people as they seek to live for Him and suffer persecution is a guarantee. It's an absolute. The question that Peter writes here in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good, is quite similar to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome. If God is for us, who is against us? Now, again, that doesn't mean that we're not going to have any enemies in this world and that no one's going to be against Christians. But in the ultimate sense, it doesn't matter who is against us. if God is indeed for us? And both Peter and Paul were borrowing from the psalmist in 56:4, in God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Well, again, the psalmist wasn't living this pie-in-the-sky type Christianity. The psalmist knew that man could do something and cause a lot of harm and a lot of difficulty and produce trials and suffering. But in light of the big picture, what can mere man do to me? If God is for us, who can be against us? What is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? No one can ultimately harm us if we prove zealous for doing what is good. And Peter continues, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. He's showing the other side of his hand here. They're going to cause trouble. They're going to attempt to make you afraid of them. They're going to use intimidation tactics. And Peter's saying, don't fall for it. Remember, there is no one really who is ultimately going to bring you harm. Jesus praying for us in the high priestly prayer, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Jesus didn't ask that we would be removed from all suffering and difficulty and trials, but he asked that we would be kept in Christ, kept from the evil one, ultimately and eternally. Jesus did not pray that we would be removed from the world or that we would be removed from the suffering in the world, but he prayed that we would be protected in this world from the evil one who prowls around seeking whom he will devour. Peter's instructions here are for the church's preparation for suffering. And the instructions are not to merely find a way to endure it. It's not hunker down and hope for the best in the midst of the suffering. But actually, Peter's instructions are to help us to be witnesses in the midst of the affliction. Jesus was aware that we would face persecution. In the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, you have this, yes, this happens temporally in this world, but keep your eyes on the eternal. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, Jesus says, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So you're not alone. The teaching from Jesus regarding suffering is this: you're not alone. The prophets before you suffered. And Jesus doesn't mention it here. He mentions that it's because of him that we are persecuted and experience suffering. But we know from the life of Christ that he suffered, and we are not greater than the Master. And we're not alone in our suffering. Jesus himself promised that he would never leave or forsake us. The only way for us to live in the way that Peter is instructing us to here is for us to exchange the fear of man for the fear of the Lord. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. This is the exchanging of the fear of the man. It's the next verse when he gets into fearing the Lord. But let's think about the reality of this in Peter's own life. Do you remember in Peter's life when he was huddled around the fire in the courtyard on the evening of Christ's crucifixion, too full of cowardice to honestly answer a mere maidservant? Yet later, he's standing before the very tribunal that examined Jesus and boldly exclaims, "We must obey God rather than men." This transition had happened for Peter. He was no longer fearing men or maidservants, but he was fearing God. Peter had lost his fear of man by gaining a fear of the living God. While imprisoned, he was able to sleep soundly. When on trial, he was able to respond boldly. He was not just recognized as one of those having been with Jesus, like at the courtyard during the crucifixion, but Jesus was now with him. He was enraptured with the reality and the power and the majesty of Jesus. And for the Christian, the fear of death has been lessened, at least, if not altogether removed, because of the resurrection of Christ. And if, as Christians, physical death is no longer our great concern, then being persecuted for Christ's sake will certainly not instigate fear in us. And that's the argument that Peter is making here. In God's economy, under his care, no evil will overtake you if you're in Christ. It is an absolute impossibility that God will not complete the work that he has begun in you. So Peter says, don't fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, not in the least bit. Don't fear what they fear. That is temporal fears. Don't fear what faithless people fear, the things of this earth. Don't fear hostile opposition. Don't fear intimidation tactics. Don't be disturbed by what's going on all around you. Don't get caught up in the emotional turmoil of the day. And if we stop reading there at the end of verse 13, it makes sense that we would ask, that sounds great. It's much easier said than done. So how, Peter, how are we going to implement not fearing man, not getting caught up in the fear-mongering hysteria that surrounds us? Verse 15 and 16 tells us how. Defending our hope. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Remember, I mentioned the transition, not fearing man, but fearing God, fearing Christ. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So how exactly do we implement these instructions from Peter? This is how. The alternative to fear is focus. Focusing on Christ as Lord. As Peter continues writing here, instructing the church, he notes precisely the solution for dealing with man-fearing. And the remedy to the fear of man is an increased awareness of the glory of the God-man, of Christ Jesus. The fear of God nullifies all other fears. The fear of God nullifies all lesser fears, and all other fears are lesser fears. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is, set him apart in an act of devotion. Worship him only. Romans 12:1 alludes to it. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Give your whole self to him, to knowing him, to believing him. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is, recognize him and who he is. Recognize his glory. Recognize his majesty. Recognize his lordship. Recognize his transcendence in the world around you. And not just recognize from afar, but with your whole heart, trust him. Trust in his sovereignty. Trust in his absolute control. Trust in his matchless power. Trust in his wonderful plans. This idea of sanctifying Christ as Lord, setting him apart, consecrating him. It's the same thing that Jesus taught us to pray in the model prayer, to hallow him. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's to rightly know him, to understand his rightful place and his rightful person. And when we consecrate him, when we sanctify him, when we set him apart and hallow him, it results in glory and praise as we trust him and live unto him. As our lives give evidence of being zealous for righteousness and enduring suffering, and not just enduring, but being witnesses in the midst of it. When we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, it causes his almighty power, his wonderful wisdom, his unbelievable goodness, his eternal righteousness, his mercy, his truth, to shine forth from our lives, through our lives, so that our lives might be increasingly directed towards Christ. Every aspect coming in underneath the lordship of Christ, we recognize his glory and his rule and his reign in every area. Our thoughts, our deeds, as well as our words. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ, the apostle writes to the church at Thessalonica. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It is so much more than mental assent. It is not just, yes, Christ is Lord. It includes devotion of the heart. When we recognize him and his glory and his majesty and his lordship and his transcendence, we cannot help but then trust him and his sovereignty and his control and his power and his plans for us. And that results in devotion, complete and utter devotion to him from our hearts. A heart that is enthralled with God is immune to the fear of people. If we fear him most, we will not fear man. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. If we happen to be dragged before the magistrates and with formal charges, yet at the same time, if you're questioned by your coworker or your classmate or your neighbor with informal accusations, Peter says that as Christians, we should always be ready to make a defense to everyone, anyone. We should be ready to define what we believe and state why we believe it. Give an account for the hope, that is, a reason for the hope. Not how you feel about the hope, but actual facts of the gospel. The confidence that we have in Christ must not result in us taunting our enemies, but rather pitying them and thereby witnessing to them, proclaiming the gospel to them. The hope that we have in God provides, on the one hand, the courage for our witness, and the hope that we have in God, on the other hand, serves as the content for our witness. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And our hope is our courage to witness, and it's the content. What are we hoping in? That is the message of the gospel, that we're holding fast to, that confession of our hope we hold fast without wavering. The assumption from Peter here in the passage is that the hope that is within us, the hope that we have in God, the hope that we have because of the gospel, will result in our living so noticeably different that unbelievers are prompted to inquire about the distinctions that they are observing. Right? You see that? Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. What's going to cause them to ask you? the evidence in your life. Because you're hoping so exclusively and so wonderfully and so fully in Christ, your life is altered. The way you think, the way you choose, the way you talk, the way you act, it's all affected because of the hope that you have in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. So Peter assumes that we're going to be living in this world so dramatically different that there will be inquiries from the outside about why we're living that way, why we're making those choices. And Peter is suggesting that when those questions come, we should be ready to give a reason, to give a defense. And the primary way that a Christian defends their faith is by proclaiming the gospel. The expectation, I think we can often be overcome with this concept of apologetics as a profession, and we can be overcome with the demand or the feeling of the demand to answer every obscure point of Christianity. That's not what Peter is suggesting here. The expectation is that we are able to explain the gospel, that we're able to talk about God's grace, that we're able to talk about salvation that is free and full in Him. So we need to know how it is that God has saved us, who He is, and what He's accomplished for us through His Son. We need to know how to respond, how to give an account to the cult that knocks on the door and denies Christ's deity, the Jehovah's Witness. We need to know how to respond to the matching Mormons that spew nonsense about Joseph Smith restoring biblical Christianity. We need to know how to rightly respond to the atheistic professor that's expressing anger in the lecture at the God he doesn't believe in. We need to know how to respond to the humanistic journalist that pens an op-ed claiming absolute truth. We need to know how to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to the person who grew up in church without the gospel being clearly preached or lived out before them. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Is this hope in you? Are you ready to give an account for this hope? And Peter continues, yet with gentleness and reverence. Humility of life is as crucial as boldness of the word. Bold words do not honor Christ if they are not substantiated with a holy life. Our lives as Christians must reflect the message of the gospel to those inside the church and those outside the church. Our defense, our answer to the inquiry about the hope within us need not be aggressive or overpowering. We have the wonderful privilege of trusting in the power of the gospel to persuade, not our proclamation. No, we want to get it right. The details of the gospel matter. We can be precisionists when it comes to that, but we don't trust in our precision. We don't trust in our proclamation. We don't trust in our own power or aggression in proclaiming the truth, but we trust in God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What if the main defense of our religion, what if the main defense of our faith in Christ as a people, as a local church, was the lives that we lived? What if that was the strongest defense that God is true and every man is a liar? That salvation is full and free? What if co-workers and neighbors and classmates could look at our lives and be completely convinced of the reality and the truth of the gospel based on the choices that they see us making, the speech that they hear come from our mouths, the actions that they observe from our lives. Sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts, setting Him apart, is not a mere private notion only, but it will be evident for everyone to see. And the point that Peter's making here, it will be especially evident as believers suffer. Because believers will suffer differently than the average person. The inward reality of sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts will be outwardly manifested. As we, verse 16, Peter continues, keep a good conscience, a clean conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. The forgiveness that a sinner experiences gives him a testimony to witness. Someone who has experienced forgiveness can offer a testimony of that experience. But that witness, that testimony, lacks any real impact without a consistent, obedient life. So that, Peter says, back in chapter 2, so that those who revile your good behavior may, because of your good deeds, observe them and glorify God in the day of visitation. So that, here specifically, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And not shame for shame's sake as an end in itself, but so that they might believe. Continuing from chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Keep a good conscience. Keep the zeal for righteousness evident in your life. Yes, sanctify Christ in your hearts, but recognize that the reality of that will affect all of who we are and all of what we do. As Christians, we are not called to indiscriminately jabber about Jesus. Prudence is necessary when considering giving an account. I mentioned here that Peter assumes that we will be living lives that are so drastically different from the culture around us that questions will be posed. And then we give a defense. Now, this doesn't mean that you only evangelize or only talk to people about the gospel when they ask you to. But it does mean that we should consider the wisdom required when giving an account, when offering a defense, when proclaiming the truths as they are in Jesus. Jesus himself said, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. So indiscriminate jabber about Jesus is not what Peter is talking about here. But it's being ready to make a defense, an apology, not asking for forgiveness, but giving a real reason for the hope that is in you and how it has affected you to such a great degree. Then finally, verse 17, for it is better, Peter writes, if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong, which is pretty straightforward common sense. Because suffering, though it's not perpetual, it is a reality for Christians. Because it is a reality, we ought to be vigilant in our pursuit of righteousness. So that when we suffer, we are suffering for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Because it's possible, and unfortunately often the case, that our lack of gentleness and lack of reverence results in suffering at the hands of others that we actually deserve. And if you find yourself suffering because of your disobedience and your unrighteousness and your lack of care and concern with regard to gentleness and reverence, you only have yourself to blame. That's what Peter's saying here in verse 17. It's better that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Present suffering in the lives of Christians is not a sign of punishment. Present suffering in the lives of obedient Christians is actually a sign of blessing. Back to the beginning of this passage. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. God's favor and his grace rests upon you. You are blessed You have the promise of eternal life and the privilege of living every moment unto Him. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good? No one. Ultimately, absolutely no one. And generally speaking, very few, even here in this life. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Even when suffering comes along, if you're being zealous for good deeds and living unto God, you receive blessing from God. Don't be bothered by the intimidation tactics of the world around you. Don't be troubled. Don't be emotionally disturbed. Don't fear men, but fear God. Setting Christ apart as Lord over everything in your hearts, in your lives, which is going to affect every aspect of who you are and everything that you do. So you should also, Peter says, be ready for the questions to come. And when they come, make a defense, a reasonable defense of what the gospel is and how forgiveness is free and how you can be a recipient of grace. Describe the hope that is in you and hold fast to that hope. But don't do it arrogantly. Be gentle and reverent towards those who are outside of Christ, even those who are persecuting you. If it weren't for Christ, there go we. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Those who are reviling and insulting and causing the persecution, keep your conscience clean. Don't sin against them. But show them the right pattern. The pattern to the cross, the pattern of forgiveness, in order that God might save them, rescue them. A three-point recap. This could have been the 3 points of the sermon. Fear not. Focus on Christ for righteousness' sake. May God help us to not be all caught up in fearing the things around us, but to focus on Him who sits enthroned in the heavens and His goodness and His greatness. And may God help us to orchestrate our lives as much as in our control for the sake of righteousness, living fully and completely unto God. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word, how You have used the apostle here to record words to instruct us for how to be prepared to live godly unto You. God, we thank You that even in the midst of suffering and difficulty and trials in this life, that we have hope, eternal hope, as well as the blessing of Your hand and Your presence among us even now. God, will You give us grace as Your people to live in light of these truths, to overcome the fear of man by fearing You most of all, by focusing more consistently on Jesus, whom our soul loves. God, make us practically righteous. You've robed us in the righteousness of Your Son. Positionally, we're righteous before You, and we understand that we can come into Your presence now because of His righteousness. God, we pray that You would be gracious to us in order that we might practically live righteous and holy lives as well. Not for our own sakes, but for the sakes of those who don't believe, those who will come inquiring about the hope within us, those who will cause and initiate and instigate the suffering and the persecution. God, save them as well, and use our lives to point the lost to Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.